The sermon this morning will concern verse 8 of chapter 4 through verse 1 of chapter 5. But for context, we will be reading from the beginning of the chapter. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. The word of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do ask with your Son that your Spirit would be among us in this hour, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which you have called us. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The book of Micah is divided into two parts, two summonses, chapters 1 through 5 and chapters 6 through 7. And each summons is also divided into two parts, a promise of judgment and a promise of deliverance. In the first summons, this division between promise, a promise of judgment, and a promise of deliverance is between chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 5. Now you might be tempted to ask, if chapters 4 through 5 are supposed to promise salvation, then why does the passage which we just read have so much suffering mingled in? Well, I'm here to tell you that Scripture's view of salvation includes suffering, includes pain, hardship, toil. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christ's work of salvation was suffering, then glory, humiliation, then exaltation. United to Christ by faith, the pattern of his life becomes the pattern of your life. Suffering now, glory to come. Humiliation in this life, exaltation in the life to come. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This should come as no surprise. It has been the story of every one of God's people before you. Our first father, Adam, after his fall, receives the promise of God for a deliverer by faith, portrayed in his naming his wife, the mother of all living, only to see his younger son murdered by his firstborn. Noah, by faith, enters the ark, passes through the waters of judgment into a new creation, only to be shamed perversely by his son. Abraham leaves his father's house by faith to inherit a kingdom promised by God, never to receive a square inch before he dies. David, a man after God's own heart, promised an eternal throne, suffers mistreatment at the hand of Saul, is driven to and fro like a worthless outcast, lives to bury four of his sons. Paul, an apostle upon whom the end of the ages has come, imprisoned, beaten, lashed, stoned, shipwrecked, without sleep, without food, without shelter. And standing at the center of them all, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made man, crucified at the hands of the very people he came to save. Do not wonder if the salvation purchased for you is mingled with suffering in this life. Not a single one of them considered the sufferings of this present time worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The people of God, under the ministry of Micah, were being called to the same faith as ours, to the same salvation and hope as ours. At this moment in Israel's history, the time of the latter prophets, the people of God are being distinguished, refined, divided. Divided between those who live by faith and those who live by sight. In chapters 2 and 3 of Micah, against the word of the false prophets of Judah who cry peace, and against the word of the false leaders of Jerusalem who shout, "Is not the Lord in our midst?" The true people of God must obey the word of the Lord, which says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Arise and go, for this is not the place of rest." Physical, earthly, temporal Jerusalem and its temple is not the final resting place for the people of God. The people must act in the present, not on the basis of what they see, but on the basis of what they hear. The people hear the vision of the last days in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. But what do they see? An army, an enemy, surrounding the city, assembled at their gate. But how do the people respond? In chapter 4, verse 5. By what they see or by what they hear? By what they hear. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Forever and ever. This doesn't just show the resolve of the faithful. It itself is trusting in the promise that there is life beyond the grave, life beyond what we see. In chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 5, verse 1, set before us is the tension of the life of those whose confession is verse 5. The key word in our passage is now, which forms an alternating pattern between distress and deliverance, promise and fulfillment, the present and the future. Now, verse 9, why do you cry out loudly? Now, verse 10, you will go out of the city. Now, verse 11, many nations are assembled against you. But the tension from what can be seen must be framed by the promise which precedes it. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. At the end of days, at the end of time, dominion belongs to the people of God. That promise must shape everything which follows, anything that you might experience in this life which seems to indicate the contrary. The promise of God is the rule by which you must set your heart. It is the path by which you must walk. Do not conform the promises of God to your experience. Conform your experience to the promises of God and be conformed into the image of his Son. How else do you think Abraham could offer up his only son unless he trusted that God could raise him from the dead? For God had promised, and he does not lie, I will make your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, to a great nation. If you look at verse 8, the word translated as hill is Ophel in Hebrew, a proper name referring to the temple precinct, the stronghold of Mount Zion, which David took from the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem before God's people. The idea in this verse is that the golden age of David, Israel's greatest king, that dominion will return to Israel. And so verse 8 continues the hope of God's unconditional promise to David to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But the faithful are to trust that promise, not as they fight to keep Jerusalem, but as they willingly leave it, willingly give it up, to dwell in a foreign land, under a foreign ruler, under a false god. Verse 8 echoes through the verses following as the people are called to live by faith in their present distress. But unbelieving Israel struggles to lay hold of the promise. Micah utters verse 9 in reaction to them. Whereas verse 5 is the response of faith, the response of true Israel, of the remnant described in verses 6 through 7, here in verse 9 is the response of unbelief. And so Micah asks, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain has seized you like a woman in labor?" Micah questions the response of sight. As the Reverend Charles Dennison put it so well, in the midst of the siege on Jerusalem, the people cry to Micah, "Have you no eyes?" To which Micah responds, "Have you no faith? The Lord is your king. The Lord is your counselor. Have you no faith?" Verse 9 exposes the illegitimate mourning of the people, a mourning by sight. But what does God then command in verse 10? "Writhe and scream, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor." What in the world? How can God condemn the people in verse 9 for mourning and then command these very same people to mourn in verse 10? The difference between illegitimate and legitimate mourning is faith. It's the same as in chapter 3, verse 11. What's wrong with the leaders of Jerusalem saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst?" Sounds very pious, but God rejects it. Why? There's nothing wrong with the phrase, unless, as those leaders were, you say it to deny the coming judgment of that same Lord, to justify your evil, to comfort the people in their sin. But now, in chapter 4, verse 9, as soon as that judgment is visibly inevitable, even after the Lord has promised the return of the very dominion for which the false leaders were lusting, they question the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. Where is our king? Where is our counselor? Where are the promises of God? They hear judgment with their ears, but see peace and prosperity with their eyes. No repentance. They hear comfort with their ears, but see judgment with their eyes. Still, no repentance, no hope. In truth, did the psalmist say, those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. Deaf to the promises of God, slaves to what can be seen. Can there be any doubt that faith and repentance are a gift of God, a work of the Spirit in spite of you? But verse 10 is a proper mourning, for it is an agony born out of faith and hope. It is a mourning over the inevitable judgment, but not a judgment against the purposes of God for His people, but a judgment through which His purposes will be fulfilled. Exile from the earthly kingdom for a heavenly kingdom. It is the mourning of a heart that knows that what it most longs for can only be found in the life which is to come. "For now you shall go out of the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." As has been the case all along, Micah pushes the people beyond what they can see to what can only be believed. Leave this land for Babylon. Salvation will come there, not here. Give up the land of Canaan for another, this world for the next. Mourn in the agony of a woman in labor whose goal rests at the end of a path of suffering. And this is no new purpose of God. It was his purpose from the very beginning. I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But through that pain will come one who will strike the head of the serpent, but one who himself will be bruised. Israel's exile is the pain of a woman's labor, through which deliverance will come, out of which a Savior will be born. How does the next chapter begin? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Through the pain of exile, salvation will be born. How does God intend for his people to respond? To organize a little troop to ride out into battle? No. Repentance and faith to accept the will of the Lord while holding on to his promise to save. For sure, there were many who went into exile in unbelief. But rest assured, there were others who went into Babylon by faith, who with Joseph could say, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Verse 11, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.'" Verses 11 through 13 parallel verses 9 through 10. An announcement of the present distress, what can be seen, followed by an announcement of future deliverance, what can only be believed. And know for certain, the purposes of this world are antithetical to the purposes of God, even when they seem to coincide. For example, how can the same situation be a test from God and a temptation from Satan, as in the case of Job? Because Satan desires by it that you fall, while God desires by it that you grow and be built up. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. But verse 11 reveals the desire of the nations. Let the church of God be defiled, disgraced. Let us triumph over her, and so over her God. This is what the world wants. There is no middle ground, and so you must choose: Zion or Babel, Christ or Satan. You cannot play footsies with the world. They don't want your smelly feet. They want your neck, your heart, your soul. Let her be defiled, disgraced. But, verse 12, the world does not know. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. He uses them to achieve his own good purpose. It is not they who gather themselves. The Lord has gathered them. The thoughts and purpose of the nations, of the world, the kingdom of darkness, are in direct opposition to the thoughts and purpose of God. But his are superior. His are irreversible, unchangeable, because his thoughts and purpose are from eternity, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. They do not know, they do not understand that He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The threshing floor is figurative of God's final judgment. Though now many nations are assembled against God's chosen people to defile her, on that final day, their intentions for her will be turned back upon themselves. In verse 13, God's people are likened to an ox with horns of iron and hoofs of bronze, and he calls her to rise and thresh the gathered sheaves, to trample them to dust, and to devote the possessions of their enemies to the Lord. This word devote is extremely significant, and we cannot fully understand verse 13 if we do not take note of it. In Hebrew, harem refers to the consecration, the devotion of an unclean thing to destruction as an offering to the Lord. When his people wage harem, it is holy war, only done upon the initiative of Yahweh. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of earth. Now, why does God command this? Man, woman, child, devoted to destruction. The key is verse 6. You are a holy people. The nation of Israel was meant to reflect the perfect kingdom of righteousness, and so it could not allow an unholy people with their unholy possessions to remain in that kingdom. It was a picture of the end. In the new creation, the whole earth will be holy to the Lord. And so where do you think the unholy will go? Where does Revelation tell us they go? Cast out of the land, out of the city, out of the garden, into the lake of fire. Their portion is the second death. Israel was to reflect that final kingdom. And so its judgment upon the unholy inhabitants of the land was to reflect that final judgment. And here, in verse 13, God promises his people, though now many nations be assembled against you, in the end, you will devote them to destruction. Which is to say, you will share in the perfect kingdom of righteousness. But the people have to live by faith. They cannot grasp the promise before its time. Now they must suffer humiliation. Only then will they enjoy exaltation. And for sure, if you're wondering, the church is called to participate in this warfare. But for her, though no less final, that warfare is spiritual, against the principalities and powers of this age. Her sword is spiritual. Her discipline is spiritual. She does not wield the physical sword, but by faith leaves vengeance for the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do you see? Love of enemy is temporary. It is a love that one day comes to an end when Israel will tread the threshing floor of judgment. But even then, who is it that treads that floor? The church? No. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Rather you, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. But what gives Christ the right to return in this way, wielding alone the rod of iron against all his and our enemies? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. First, we need to retranslate the beginning of this verse. The verb translated, muster yourselves in troops, in all but one occurrence in Scripture means to make incisions upon oneself, or as one commentator puts it, to scratch the skin until it bleeds. The final now of our passage is not a call to arms, but a call to mourn, for the siege has been laid. Judgment will now come. With a rod, the nations will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. To strike on the cheek is an act of humiliation. The judge of Israel is the king of Israel, and he will be smitten with the rod of God's judgment. So, at the end, when Christ bears a rod against the nations, it is a rod stained with his own blood. He came once to suffer the humiliation of that rod, a coming in peace, a peace still proclaimed to all who look to him by faith. But the period of repentance will come to an end. Then he will execute God's righteous judgment upon the wicked and devote the unholy to destruction, an offering to the Lord. The judgment is his alone because he alone earned it through his suffering and obedience. And his judgment is perfect and just. The nations gathered to the cross, assembled against the one who hung there. Let him be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over him. But they did not know. They did not understand his purpose, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, not by man, but by God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, the many made righteous. Did not understand that the one they crucified was the Lord of glory. They did not know that his humiliation was the path to his victory. By the blood of the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities of this age and put them to open shame. Humiliation, then exaltation, suffering, then glory. Christ perfectly understood the message of Micah. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffering, then glory. our passage ends in the present situation of Judah's impending doom. But the people must lay hold of the promise by faith, the fulfillment of which lies on the other side of judgment and exile. Humiliation, then exaltation, suffering, then glory, a promise by grace through faith. Do you see? It has always been by faith for the people of God. The Mosaic covenant and the law did not nullify the promise. It has always been by faith. The great change in the New Testament is not the reestablishment of boundary markers that identify the people of God from works of the law to faith, but the fulfillment of what that people's faith always rested in, always looked forward to. So give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. The land of Canaan for another. This world for the next. Micah spoke to Israel, which includes you, as Calvin says, to lift up the minds of the people above the earth, above the elements of this world and the perishing age, to arouse them to ponder the happiness of the spiritual life to come, the age to come, the kingdom to come, world without end. People of God, let the word of God dwell richly in you. Let your hearts rest upon his promise of the life to come, the kingdom to come, a kingdom that is ours now by faith, but that will one day be ours by sight. There are some among us who are mourning, who endure constant pain, a pain that may never leave them in this life. Some who have suffered loss, the loss of a parent, the loss of a child. And we mourn with them. But do not forget the promise that the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, establish, and strengthen you after you have suffered a little while. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your promises, the promise of that life which is to come. We do ask now for strength in this our time of need, for faith, endurance, to follow along the path which our Savior has tread before us, leading us into the eternal kingdom of righteousness. We do ask, Heavenly Father, that you would apply this word to our hearts by your Spirit, that it would be made effectual to our salvation. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.